Good morning, everyone. Today we are going to go back to one of the greatest books ever written, the first book that Moses, the Old Testament lawgiver, had penned for us back in the days of Genesis. The reason I'm doing that is because in our Wednesday night Bible study, I introduced a mysterious topic, and Brother Cameron took us to the time that we're going to discuss this morning. So if you would like, you can open up to the book of Genesis at the end of it, in the chapter, the 49th chapter, where you see there on the screen where Jacob had gathered together his sons and basically prophesied to them. He had prophesied to what their future was going to be like in their descendancy. Not necessarily them, but in their descendancy. And we get a glimpse, looking in Genesis chapter 49, of what each tribe or each clan was going to be in a prophetic discussion. We see there in verse 1 that Jacob called his sons, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And if you read down through Genesis chapter 49, the sons of Jacob are mentioned. The first one mentioned is Reuben. Reuben was not going to excel. The next two that would be mentioned would be Simeon and Levi. And as you read what Jacob had to say, they were instruments of cruelty. I think that goes back to the days when they had deceived Shechem and the Hivites, when Shechem had raped their sister Diana, and they ended up killing or slaughtering that entire group, and that kind of fell upon them. And we don't know much about Simeon. We know that he has a land mass, but when it came to Levi, he didn't get any land territory. Levi only got cities. And we know that it was going to be for a higher purpose, but he was not going to excel. And then we get to Judah. And Judah, there's considerable amount that's said about Judah and what Jacob prophetically uttered, and there's a considerable amount that's said about Joseph. The other ones, there's just kind of a mention, but Jacob spends most of his time on Judah and Joseph. And so what I intend to do today is to talk about what God had to say through Jacob unto Judah. And Lord willing, I'm thinking I probably ought to do Joseph next Sunday. It just makes sense to me. But let's look here at what God had to say concerning Judah. Now, he's not talking about Judah the man per se, but what was going to come through his clan or through his tribe down the post. And you read of that in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, five different verses. And when you read those verses, I want to suggest to you there's a considerable amount of mystery going on. But that's not really uncommon when it comes to prophetic language. It was designed to be somewhat mysterious, that it was designed to be kind of opaque or dim, looking in a mirror. And I think God did that on purpose. And I want to tell you right up front that I'm not positive that I've got everything right about what's going on in these five verses of Scripture. As I was looking through word studies and I was looking through commentaries and listening to those that are scholarly, that has far more wisdom than I do, it was apparent they don't know what's going on in these five verses either in a coordinated effort. So that was something that I think was rather helpful. I think their people are searching for the real meanings of what's going on in these prophetic scriptures. I think that I've generally got the idea correctly, and I'll share those with you as we talk about these principles this morning. The great mystery that I had brought forth Wednesday night, and Brother Cameron encouraged us to think, is there in verse 10. And we're going to focus on verse 10 in a few moments. I'm going to take this and divide it into three sections and consider some of the things that I see that are very important for us to prophetically grasp from the teachings of Jacob to his son Judah in this great text. Now, the first two we read there in verses 8 and 9, talking unto Judah, where he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Judah is the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. We know that Leah was the mother of six different sons, and she was the mother of Dinah, the only girl that we have mention of concerning the family of Judah. And Jacob is bestowing upon him special praise for the obvious leadership skills that he has developed in his life and during the life of Jacob as well. I think probably the thing that indicates that the most in the mind of Jacob would have been what was addressed in Genesis chapter 43. We know the story of Jacob. It's a fairly long story in the book of Genesis, how Joseph ends up getting traded off into Egyptian slavery as a result of the envy and the hatred of his brothers, and Judah was one of those. But Joseph goes on to greatness in the land of Egypt, doesn't he? He rises basically as the vice president of that country. He interprets the dreams of the Pharaoh, and he interprets that dream to basically save the nation from that terrible 7 years of famine that was coming in the future of Egypt. And a plan was implemented where Egypt would grow mighty and powerful as a result of God interpreting that dream that Pharaoh had through Joseph. And Pharaoh, wise enough to say, "Joseph, whatever needs to be done, do it." And Joseph does that. And that ends up drawing in the family of Jacob, for they were nomads out there basically in the land of Canaan. And they ran out of food as well as the famine had struck the land. And so they had to go to Egypt because they knew that's where food was. And when you read that story, you see that eventually Joseph, who talks to his brothers, demands that they bring Benjamin, who was the other son of Rachel, who had become Joseph's pride and joy, so to speak, that Joseph demanded they bring Benjamin there, and it was going to bring Jacob to his knees. But Judah took charge of that situation. There in Genesis chapter 43, and in verse 8, Judah said to Israel, or Jacob his father, "Send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. And I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever." He was speaking like a true leader. And that's who Judah became. He became that true leader. And this particular prophetic message from his father Jacob was one that said, that's what your tribe is going to be. It's going to become that type of leadership among all of your brothers. Well, we really don't see it as we go down through the 400 years of slavery, and we don't really see it in the life of Moses and Joshua all that much. But by the time we get to the end of Joshua's life, Judah emerges. And we read of that, if you'll open your Bible, to the book of Judges, at the very beginning of the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 1, and we began basically in verse 2. Verse 1 says, "After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" And so notice there in verse 4, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek." And then let's drop to verses 8 through 10. "Then the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly known Kirjat Arba. "And they killed Jeshai, Ahiman, and Talmai." I hope I got those names right. I'm just terrible at pronouncing those names. But you could see there that Judah was taking the leadership. The Lord wanted Judah to take the leadership role after Joshua was gone. And so it's not difficult for us to understand what's going on in this text. That here's the quiet one that was lying down, but he rose up. He rose up as a lion. Sometimes you might say, well, what's the lion's whelp? The idea of the whelp is like the cub or the infant, the young one, the young lion. And we know lions, that they're ferocious, but the young ones are quite peaceable. And I think that's kind of the idea that is conveyed here, that Judah is the lion's whelp. Although he's the leader, he ends up being the lawgiver, but yet he's the one that's going to bring prosperity and peace to the nation of Israel or Judah. Now, look with me in the 61st or the 60th Psalm. In the 60th Psalm, and in verse 6 and 7. In the 60th Psalm, and in verse 6, God has spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. That's what he became known as, the lawgiver. Usually the lawgiver is the king. And that's kind of the idea of the lion is the king of the forest. I think all these images are kind of coming together in this text of Scripture. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now we knew that with Joseph, right? That had been prophesied, that the sons of Jacob, and Jacob would even bow down before him. But prophetically down the road, it was going to be Judah that would take that mantle, that the tribes would bow down to him. In other words, he's going to end up being the lion of the forest. He's going to be the king of the jungle. He's going to be the lawgiver. And he truly was that lawgiver. He represented law and order. He was going to have peace through strength. Interesting, when you read the 60th Psalm, look at who wrote it. The writer is David. David of the tribe of Judah. And who would follow David? It would be Solomon, again, of the tribe of Judah. All the southern kings, where did they come from? They were all from the tribe of Judah. And so Judah was end up going to be the kingmaker. Kish was not. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. That didn't work, did it? But once David got the mantle, he rose up having the mantle, and he was the one that would bring peace. He was a man of war, but he was a man of peace, especially the king Solomon. Peace was ruling throughout his reign over Judah. And so when you think about the prophetic issue that's going on, it's talking about Judah's going to rise up, and he's going to be the one that's in control, the lawgiver, the king. And then we get to the major source of our topic. And that's in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So we're on the same plane, right? The scepter, the kingship, the rule-making authority body. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. We talked about Shiloh Wednesday night. Cameron brought up this text of Scripture to talk about Shiloh. And in doing all of that, I got home Wednesday night and said, I think I know what I'm going to preach Sunday morning. It just seemed a good thing for us to talk about since we were talking about it Wednesday evening. Till Shiloh comes. Again, there's difficult things going on here. First of all, a lot of people, when I was looking through this word Shiloh, there's a lot of scholars that think that this word has just been completely misinterpreted. That it shouldn't even read as Shiloh comes. And as I was reading, I recognized immediately that all the things they were saying was above my pay grade. It's like, I can't read Hebrew. I can't really discuss these type of things. But very often when I read these very intensive, real in-depth studies, I come to realize that the best thing is always Occam's razor. Just the most obvious is probably the correct understanding. And so I think that word Shiloh belongs there, and I think it means what most of the scholars are of the impression that it means. And so I'm going to accept the idea that the word Shiloh is appropriate and correct in this text. And when you look at this, he's talking about these kings, this scepter, it will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. I'm trying to think, what does that mean? Well, as I already mentioned, when we think about the kingship, the second king of Israel was from Judah. He was the lawgiver. They had control of that area. When you think about Judah, it was one of the largest of all of the tribes. And it had a very large land mass. it kind of buttressed it up next to Benjamin, and they basically split the city of Jerusalem, and Judah went down from that direction. And so Judah got in control of Jerusalem, obviously, when David took over, and had control of it. And those kings were there from Judah, and they were there in the city of David. And so you could see that that kingship was clearly there through Judah. And yes, it went through the Babylonian captivity. If my understanding is correct, when they came back after the Babylonian captivity, Judah continued to rule through a series of governors. Again, I'm not real good with the history of things like that. That is my fatal flaw. I work on it, but for some reason, I'm just not really good at it. But my understanding of the history is that Judah basically continued to have control of this up until the time when the Roman Empire began to flex its muscles. When the Romans got a hold of it, they said that you no longer are going to have an unlimited realm of authority. And we know that that's the case, that when 11 AD came, the scholars tell us that Judah had lost all of its power to exercise capital punishment. And that's the reason why they had to go to Pilate, and they had to go to the Romans to try to get Jesus crucified, because they no longer had the ability. They could have done that themselves. The law said that they could stone people to death for blasphemy and things like that. But when it came to the Romans kind of put the cabal down on them, and a lot of these governors lost their authority to operate as they should. Well, that would be an explanation. I don't know if that's the exact explanation, but that would be a logical explanation of the authority would not depart until the Shiloh comes. And the Shiloh, in this case, I think we all know who the Shiloh is. Now, as we talked Wednesday evening, we know that Shiloh was a city that was north of Jerusalem. It was the place where the tabernacle of God was kept for basically 3 centuries. That's a long time. That was basically the first capital of the nation of Israel. The tabernacle was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. But then when David basically took over as the king, he was the king of Judah. The whole kingdom of Israel took a little time for that to come together. But he got the city of Jerusalem. He made that the place where God's house was going to be built. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the temple would be built by his son Solomon. And it would be set as it should be, to where Judah was in complete control of what was going on in the nation of Israel. And so here it talks about the Shiloh representing the one where there would be the law-giving that comes from God, the place where the tabernacle would take place. All of those images are melted together in who we see as the Messiah. Again, very mysterious, and I think it was designed to be mysterious on purpose. That they would like, I don't know if I can put this puzzle together, these pieces together, they're quite opaque. But he talks about until the Shiloh comes, and notice as you keep reading, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So this Shiloh's a person that is mentioned here by Judah. And this Shiloh is the one that is indeed the ruler, the lawgiver of the nation of Israel, and it would be unto all people. The word Shiloh is a difficult word to define. I've encouraged you many times, if you want to buy a Bible dictionary, you need to get Vines. Everyone should have a Vines, and the companion to Vines, the Old Testament, is Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies. And the word Shiloh has a whole paragraph in the definition. It just shows you how he was struggling with it. Well, I think he made some really good points about the definition of this Hebrew word. He says, the most approved derivation of this most difficult word, that's what he says, there in Genesis chapter 49 in verse 10, is to be at rest, to be in peace and prosperity. And so he's known as the Pacificator, or the Prince of Peace, the promised seed of woman who would destroy the rule and dominion of Satan and establish peace in the world in the place of the tyranny of evil.
It signifies one quiet, prosperous, peaceful, happy, honorable, a conqueror to whom all things succeed well and happily. I thought that's a pretty good definition. Trying to figure out who this is, the one that would bring peace to a world of war. The Shiloh is coming. And Judah was going to have control, basically, of the nation until the Shiloh comes, and then, of course, it would shift to him. Obedience would be to him from all the people. That's the understanding of this. All the people would obey him. And several New Testament passages we can go to, but remember Jesus as he's praying to his heavenly Father in John chapter 17 and in verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." He's the anointed one that the Father has sent to the world. This one that is sent is the Pacificator, or the Prince of Peace. The New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, says in Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 14, it says, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and broken down the middle wall of separation, abolished in his flesh the enmity." He basically has rid the obedience and binding force of the Old Testament law system and has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. And as you read in this text, he has brought peace, putting to death the enmity. He has came and he has preached peace to you who are far off and to you who are near. In Romans, the 15th chapter, and in verses 12 and 13, in Romans, the 15th chapter, and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says in this passage, he says, again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And let's not forget the way in which John saw Jesus emerge in that grand vision in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, when the elder showed John, or spoke of John, to who this one that was coming before our heavenly Father at his right hand. "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Indeed, who is this one? Isaiah told Israel many centuries ago in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6 who this one is. Again, another great prophecy. In chapter 9 and verse 6, you may recall, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Or can we say Shiloh? That's who he is. He's the one that's bringing peace to this world. I've about run out of time, but I've got one more point. And I'll be very quickly, because I really don't understand the complexity of what's happening in this point. But I think this point is just simply helping us with hindsight to be able to think about who the Shiloh is. Think about those images, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Saying, boy, that's kind of odd. It is. But haven't we been studying the triumphant entry of the Prince of Peace? Where he got the donkey and the donkey's colt, and he rode in as a king. He rode in as the lawgiver, and the people understood he was the son of David, that he was from the tribe of Judah, and recognized that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, shouting, "Hosanna unto Son of David." Indeed, as he came in as a king into the capital of Jerusalem, to where the tabernacle was, that Old Testament tabernacle, first starting in Shiloh. I don't think all of these images are designed to not have coincidental value together. And then you have the understanding of washing of the garments in wine. And you have the blood of grapes. I can't help but think about what those images might represent. About the blood of Jesus. Blood that's exposed to air, that's often very, very dark, that looks like squeezed grape juice. And you think about the garments that are washed in the blood. I think about a garment that he wore. Remember, he was scourged by Pilate, and then they put the robe back on him, and he had to carry that cross with that scourged back and with the crown of thorns that was on him. I would imagine when they ripped that garment off of his body that it was quite bloodstained. And we're not talking about a shroud of Turin here. We're talking about that garment. That garment, I'm sure, was emaciated in blood. And then I think about his blood that cleanses us, and it's the garment that we spiritually wear that has made us white as snow. And his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And I think about an invitation, and I probably need to stop here with that invitation in Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 1. Where Isaiah says, "Woe or ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And when you drop down to verse 4, "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." That invitation from God still stands, that Israel, Jerusalem, has been recreated as those who would give their allegiance unto the great lawgiver, the Prince of Peace, the great Shiloh that is there for the obedience unto all the people. And I finished up, and I'm just going to throw that in here real quick, that Jesus said, "All authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I want you to be my people. I want you to obey my commands. Be baptized by the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have to observe all the things I command you, and lo, I'm with you always." And so this image still sticks with us in Westmobile in 2025. And so if there's someone in the audience that would like to respond and obey the great Prince of Peace, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand together and sing this song.